All right, good morning. As we gather together as a body, we are going to try in the next 3 weeks to survey what the whole Bible is about. And so it's a grandiose kind of task that we undertake. But I sent out a document to you this week that gives you at least a snippet of the idea of what we're going to cover this week in terms of what is God's story? What is God doing in this world? And I would suggest to you as we gather together as a body that this is not an intellectual exercise that we're about to embark upon. As we seek to dive into Scripture and look at Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, and try to determine what is God's story, what is God doing in this world, that this has major implications for our lives. And I would suggest this, we start here with what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, because we want to understand what is God doing in this world. What is God doing, and what is His mission? What is His purpose? And I would suggest to you that if this is why God created the universe, if this is why He created you and I, that we need to have our lives fit and changed and molded and conformed to this purpose. Okay? If we understand what God is doing in this world, why God created, it should radically affect our daily lives. And so I would suggest to you that as we kind of tell the story of what God is doing, that this should shape all of what we do. And so this morning, we're going to, like I said, embark upon this journey. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at God's story from Genesis to Revelation. And what we're going to do is, rather than breaking it up somewhat chronologically and doing, okay, here's God's story from, you know, Genesis to Malachi, and here's from Malachi to here, or something like that, breaking up chronologically. We're going to go through the whole story from Genesis to Revelation 3 times. We're going to go through Genesis to Revelation 3 times, and each time, we're going to go through and look at a different thread that runs throughout this story. And we're going to, hopefully, as we do so, we'll see these 3 threads come together to help us to understand what is God doing in this world. Why did He create? What is He doing? And therefore, what should we as people and what should we as a church be about? And so after these 3 weeks where we walk through what is God doing in the world from Genesis to Revelation, the weeks following that, we're going to talk about what is the mission of the church. And we'll get a lot more text-oriented. We'll spend a lot more time diving into individual texts in the New Testament to say, okay, we see what God is doing, Genesis to Revelation. We're in the church age. How do we fit into that plan? And so we'll look at key texts in the New Testament that says, this is the church. This is what the church is about. And we'll spend some weeks kind of developing what we would try to articulate as the mission of the church. And after we do that for a few weeks, we'll kind of sum up by saying, okay, how do we as Foothill Church then fit into what God is doing in this world? And as I said, I think that this really should be a challenge to us. That if this is God's mission, if this is God's purpose, if this is what God is doing in the world, our lives shouldn't be about all these other things. Our lives need to fit in and conform and be about what God is about and what God's mission is. And so hopefully, as we walk for the next couple months through these things and through these even documents that we've written to hopefully unify us, hopefully we as a body will have clear vision to move forward in terms of this is what God is doing, and so this is what we're going to do because we want to see ourselves in line with what God is doing in this world. Okay, does that make sense? So for the next 3 weeks, as I said, we're going to try to summarize Genesis to Revelation. Obviously, a somewhat of a daunting task, so you're going to have your Bible-flipping thumb ready and quick because we're going to look at a lot here. But obviously we're not going to go through the document per se, although the 3 threads that we're going to look through run throughout this document. But let me just start off by talking about what are the 3 different aspects that we're going to look at in the next 3 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at God's overarching purpose in creation. God's overarching purpose in creation. And what we're going to see is, and even as you heard in the children's time, that purpose has everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And so by the time you come away from these 3 weeks, I hope you have a firm grasp on 4 covenants. You could Sometimes when I'm teaching, I talk about a tale of two covenants. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the tale of four covenants. And if you want to understand what God is doing in this world, specifically as articulated in the Old Testament, but then obviously the New Testament building upon that, you must understand these four covenants. And the first one is the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to talk about this. That's what I spend all our time focusing on this morning. The Abrahamic covenant. Then, in next week, we'll talk about the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. And then finally, we'll talk about the Davidic covenant. Now, for some of you, these terms may be completely new. Maybe you've even heard them, but you don't really have any idea what the Abrahamic covenant is or what the Mosaic covenant is. And so, let me kind of give you broad brush strokes overview, and then in the 3 weeks, we're going to dive into detail on what these are. You probably have a pretty good idea just from hearing me talk to the kids. The Abrahamic covenant, you know, is a promise, an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And simply put, the promise was that he will give him descendants, he'll give him land, and he'll give him blessing. Land, seed, and blessing is kind of the way that we summarize it. Simply put, we'll look into the text in just a minute, but simply put, God promised that through Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. All the earth would be blessed. He made an unconditional, unrevocable, unilateral covenant. We'll talk about what this means. It's a one-directional. God says, I am going to do this. I am going to bless the entire world through your descendants, Abraham. And so this morning, our focus is going to be on that. It's a focus on, one, God's faithfulness, God's glory, his goodness. I mean, you could even hear it in the songs that we sung this morning, worshiping God for his plan, his greatness, his majesty. He deserves to be worshiped. And so you could kind of look at each one of these Sundays from the perspective of which covenants we cover. You could also look at it from the perspective of what attributes of God we're going to cover. Right? And that's why I said we're going to look at God's glory, his faithfulness, and his goodness. You could look at it even from which themes we're going to cover. Themes like worship, blessing, plan, the globe, God's intention. So that's this morning, kind of big picture, what is God's plan for his creation? Why did he create? What is he doing? Once again, simply put, it is to restore blessing to his creation, to bless the world, to see the whole world worship and adore and praise him because he is the awesome God. So once again, God's glory, worshiping God for his glory, and once again, seeing the whole creation sing out in praise and worship to him for what a great God that he is. And that accomplished through the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we're going to cover this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. And we could call this, if we call this week God's purpose, we would say that next week is God's means. How is God going to accomplish this? And God is going to accomplish this, I would suggest, through the Mosaic covenant and through the New Covenant. We'll get into that next week. I don't want to get too much into lose you too much into the details this morning. But this has to do with relationship with God. How do you enter into a relationship with God? It's through sacrifice. It's through obedience. It's through a covenant relationship. It's through forgiveness. So we're going to deal with it. It deals with the cross ultimately. How do you enter into a relationship with God? It's through forgiveness of sins, through God transforming your life so that you're obedient and you walk in faithful covenant relationship with God. We're going to talk about the presence of God, being in a relationship with God. And that's what God is doing, is calling people into a relationship with him. So that's the means. And then finally, in the third week, we're going to talk about the goal. And I don't know if these are all the best ways to put it, but we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant has everything to do with kingship. It has everything to do with justice and peace. We'll look at the attributes of God's power, his authority, his triumph, his final reign and rule, right? It has everything to do with the fact that in the beginning, God created mankind to rule over his creation for him, and in the end, mankind will rule over God's creation for him. This idea of the kingdom that is coming and the king who is Jesus. And so we could say that the second week, we'll look at the cross, and the third week, we'll look at the resurrection. We'll look at the triumph of God. We'll look at the vindication of God for his people. We'll look at what he is doing in bringing in his kingdom. Okay, so I would suggest that all those themes really run under these headings from a biblical standpoint of these four covenants, these four promises, these four agreements that God made with man in the Old Testament that then get fleshed out through the New Testament. And it's kind of fun because, as I said, we get to look at different attributes of God as we do so. The first week, once again, just to review, God's faithfulness, his glory and his goodness. The second week, God's holiness, grace, and love. And then the third week, his power, authority, and triumph. And so hopefully that will give us a real good foundation to understand what God is doing in this world and therefore how we fit into it. Okay? I know it's a lot here. We'll definitely have time for questions at the end. And so maybe take notes of any questions that you may have. But I'm going to try to just boil it down real simply for us. I don't want this to be too intellectual or too heady, but we do want to understand what is God doing in the world. And just even having opportunity to go through and teach through some of these Old Testament books again, it just makes this all the more clear in my own mind as I try to summarize the Old Testament and then how the new flows out. Okay? We'll dive in. We know how the whole thing starts, right? Genesis chapter 1, creation. God created the universe good. He created it with blessing. He created man and woman, once again, you go through goodness. Everything is good, 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 and everything is blessed. He blessed his creation. And you know what happened. He created, if you just look at the text of the beginning of Genesis there, you understand that mankind is at the center of God's creation. Once again, he created them blessed. But you know what happened, right? That you have this major theme of blessing in chapter 1 of Genesis. And what's the theme that comes out in chapter 3 and the fall? Cursing, right? You know what happens, right? They sin and all of a sudden cursing comes in. The opposite of blessing is curse. And God's good and blessed creation becomes cursed. And this is a problem, right? This is a problem because what about God's plan? I thought he created this earth good. I thought he created mankind to rule over his creation for him. What was God doing? And we see that that this cursing came in and sin and death entered into the man and the woman. And from then on out, from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 11, you just see this downward spiral. And I would suggest that the author of Genesis, Moses, is really trying to show this, that it just goes, you know, bad to worse, and just keep, you know, he has to wipe out the world with the flood, and you think, oh, finally, he's dealt with it. You know, finally. But then, right after the flood, the Tower of Babel, and he has to spread it just over and over again. It just gets from bad to worse and just kind of spirals out of control. And you're wondering, what is God going to do? What is God going to do? Until you finally get to Genesis chapter 12. So turn there. This is where the story of Abraham begins. And this is where the Abrahamic covenant begins. So Genesis chapter 12, if you will. You know what happened. You know that Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God called him to leave his homeland, to go to the land that he would show him. So you see that beginning in Genesis chapter 12, which says, "Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is the Abrahamic covenant. And it gets reaffirmed throughout Genesis, but just notice the really important aspects of this, right? First of all, God promises to make Abraham into a nation. Right? That's how the whole thing starts. "I will make you a great nation." Right, so God's plan, right, as the whole world kind of sin and death permeated God's good creation, God's plan involved calling out one man, Abraham, and from Abraham, one nation, and this nation, Israel, is God's means for restoring blessing to his good creation. Does that make sense? That's just fundamental. That's foundational to understanding God's plan. He's going to make him into this nation. He's going to bless him and make him great. And so, literally, I'd almost translate, in order that he will be a blessing. I say, you get the picture here. God is going to call out. He called out this one man. He called out this nation, Israel. And God is just going to pour out blessing upon the nation of Israel. Just bless them and make them great. Make them, as we'll see as we kind of walk through the whole Old Testament, God's plan was to make Israel the greatest nation on earth so that all the other nations on the earth would look to Israel and say, oh, what a great nation you are. What a great God that you have. And they would, all the nations of the earth would kind of like stream to Israel and say, oh, we want to know about your God. We want to know who you are. And through Israel, if you could put it this way, the blessing would just kind of be poured out on Israel and just kind of drip down to all the rest of the world from them. That's God's plan. That's what you see here so clearly, that as God blesses Israel, all the rest of the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? And that's how the whole thing's in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's how it ends, right? God's plan to bless the globe, the world, through this one nation. Right now, as we see, it starts in Genesis because God created this world. He has a purpose for this world, for his creation. And his purpose for his creation wasn't just, once again, for sin and death to enter in, the whole thing to become corrupt, and he goes, well, too bad with that, kick it off to the side, done with that, let's start over. Right? God's plan from the beginning is to restore blessing to his good creation, and that's going to happen through this nation, Israel. Okay, very important. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and in many senses you could say is kind of the pivotal or key section within the whole Bible to understand what God is doing. So key. I don't have time to develop, obviously, so much here, but I want to show you then that as Genesis continues to unfold, especially in chapters 12 through 26, what you see is God continues to reaffirm this promise to Abraham, right? He continues to promise this over and over. And what becomes very clear is that through Abraham's obedience and walking with God, this covenant keeps getting reaffirmed until it becomes very clear that this promise will not be broken. Okay, let me just kind of get back into this. You need to understand a little bit about what is a covenant. Okay, what is a covenant? And simply put, you could say a covenant is, maybe a promise. That's part of what it is. But better yet, you would say a covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between two parties. The best example, of course, today is the marriage covenant, right? Where two parties enter into an agreement and they make promises to one another and they seal it with some sort of a sign even. And in our case, wedding rings. So a covenant is promises that are made. There's different kinds of promises. There's different kinds of covenants. There's kind of a kind of promise or covenant where I can make that's one directional. In other words, I make a promise to you, and it's not dependent upon you, it's just dependent upon me. I say, I bind myself to make this promise. There's also kind of covenants that are, you would say, both ways, where I make promises to you, and if you do this, it's kind of conditional and such. We'll get into this more next week. But what I want to show you is that the Abrahamic covenant, and this is very important, is unconditional. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this no matter what. Right? And you could see this as you walk through Genesis over and over, because he keeps calling it an everlasting covenant. Right? If it's everlasting, it can't ever be broken. Right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be everlasting. It would be temporary. Right? But all throughout Genesis, you see this terminology repeated. This is an everlasting promise that I'm going to make for you. And so that's very important. The other thing that's really important is, often in a covenant, once again, I said you have the two sides in the agreement, both making promises to one another, and if you do this, I'll do this, kind of like a marriage. But the Abrahamic covenant isn't this way. In the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I swear I'm going to do this, irregardless of you. And I want to just show you this from Genesis 15, because understanding that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional is vital for understanding the whole rest of the Bible. And so go to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to show this for you. Where should we start? We'll kind of start in the beginning of Genesis chapter 15 here. Genesis 15 kind of starts off in verse 2 where Abraham says, before he was Abraham, he says, Abram says, you know, God, what are you going to do for me because I don't have an heir? And his question is pretty simple. Like, wait a minute, God, you promised that you're going to make me into a great nation and I have no heir. How are you going to bring this about? So I believe it's a legitimate question that Abraham is asking. And so, you know, and he says, you know, the one that's my heir currently isn't even one of my children. It's this Eliezer of Damascus, you know, one of his servants. He's like, God, how are you going to fulfill your promise to me when I don't have a child? I don't have an heir. And so God comes back in verse 4 and says, look, I'm going to give you an heir. It's going to be one that comes from your own body. And in verse 5, he reaffirms. He says, now look out towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And the key verse in verse 6, Abraham believed Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Anyway, we won't get too much into that this week, but Abraham trusted God. He believed God's promise, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he goes on, and he keeps questioning God. In verse 8, he says, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? So here's the key part. So God says to him, the God, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. In verse 10, he brought these all to him and cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the others, and he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Anyway, continue on down to verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on, talks about the land of the Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, etc. Okay, now, why is this so significant? First of all, you got to paint the picture of what happened. God says, look, I'm making a covenant with you. Now, normally, you kind of have to understand a little bit of the history here. Normally, what they would do when they made a covenant, just any kind of agreement between two people, they would cut these pieces in half, right? You see that that's what happened here. They would kind of make a path with them, with all these animals in two, and the two people entering into the agreement would walk through the pieces together. Okay? And what this symbolized was, if either party doesn't keep their side of the agreement, may we be like these dead animals, right, that we just walk through the middle of. Okay? That's how they would kind of make these covenants, and both parties would walk through. But what's very significant here is that God puts Abraham to sleep. He's completely asleep, and God walks through the pieces by himself. What is he saying there? He's saying, this covenant is not dependent upon you. This covenant is only dependent upon me. He says, I'm going to do this. It doesn't matter about you. You're irrelevant, Abraham. This is my covenant. I'm going to keep it no matter what. And so that's what shows that I would suggest, not to get too fancy on the terminology here, but this is a unilateral covenant. God makes a promise to Abraham that's not dependent on Abraham at all. He makes a promise and he says, I am going to do this. I'm going to bless the world through your descendants. To put it in our terminology, God says to Abraham, I am absolutely certain, I promise, I'm going to bless the world through the nation of Israel. It's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon me. And if you continue to walk through Genesis, and I don't want to take the time to do it, but Genesis 17, he reaffirms the covenant with him. You could just go, I'll just look at one verse. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. As I said, if you just kind of read through the Genesis account over and over, you'll see the word everlasting keep coming up, right? Chapter 17, verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, right? Once again, if this is an eternal or an everlasting, if God promised to give Abraham this land forever, I mean, that implies that God's nation is going to own this land forever. This promise can't be broken, okay? So, anyway, I'm not going to develop it anymore. You could walk through Genesis at great length and show this, but that's what God decided. That's what God's plan was, is to bless the world through Abraham. Now, we'll just kind of keep walking through history and see this promise unfold. Come down now to Exodus, and you know what happens. As God promised, he did grow the nation of Israel into a great nation there in Egypt, and he, of course, saved them out of Exodus through his mighty power, his mighty right hand. And what I want to show you in part of Exodus here is that the whole purpose of the Exodus was to make Yahweh's name known to the nations. That's what God was doing in the Exodus. I don't know if you kind of have thought about this before, but I typically thought, well, in the Exodus, what God was doing is he was calling his nation out of Egypt. And he was doing that. But if you read the Exodus account very clearly, what you see is he's doing something more than just calling his nation out of Egypt. What he's doing is he's broadcasting his glory and his name to the nations. And over, next time you read through Exodus, next time you read especially through, the first 20 chapters of Exodus, look for this theme that keeps coming through. I have done this in order that you may know that I am Yahweh. Over and over again, God keeps saying, this is why I'm doing this, is that you may know who I am. And we could see this all throughout. But let me just go to, once again, for sake of time, a couple verses to show that that's what God was doing. One example would be chapter 9 and verse 16. If I have my... Yes. This is kind of one example of this. And I'm just going to, once again, you're going to have to take my word for it that this is not just being taken out of context. But 9:16 says, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Right? And so you see that that's what God was doing in the Exodus. You see the same thing, so I'm kind of working backwards, in chapter 7 and verse 5. Where it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hands on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." God was making himself known to the Egyptians, to the world, so that everyone would know who is Yahweh. You see that same theme in chapter 5 and verse 2, where Pharaoh, that kind of starts this whole event, where Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" And that's the question that really gets answered throughout the rest of the history. Pharaoh's like, "Who's Yahweh that I should obey him?" And Yahweh says, "Okay, I'll show you who I am." And he just demonstrates his mighty saving power in this spectacular way to where it's like everybody knows who Yahweh is now. He's the one that just decimated the greatest kingdom on earth and brought out his people with a mighty hand. He says, "I'm Yahweh. That's who I am." And anyway, we could show this at great length, but even... I don't know if you remember this section in chapter 6 of Exodus, in the first 8 verses here, where in chapter 6 and verse 2 it says, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but as my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them.'" And I don't know how familiar you are with this verse, but it's kind of an enigma. It's kind of a question, like, what does that mean? I thought in all throughout Genesis up to this point, God's name Yahweh, in Genesis chapter 2, you find the name Yahweh. So why is God saying here, "As my name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to the people"? It's kind of this question. And I would suggest to you what this means is God had, throughout all of history, shown who he was in creation and things, but he had never demonstrated his saving power, his mercy, his forgiveness, all his character qualities until the Exodus. That there's so many character qualities of God, like his wrath, his justice, his mighty saving power, his mercy, his forgiveness, that were never displayed to that degree until the Exodus. And the Exodus really defines who God is in many ways. Up until that point, yes, God had done so many things and shown so much of his power, but not in the same kind of way of acting on behalf of his people to save them in might and to show forth his mercy and grace in saving them out of Egypt as he did in the Exodus. And so in the Exodus, he was, if I could put it this way, putting his character on display to the whole world. And that's what you see throughout this Exodus account. That's what God was doing in the Exodus. He was displaying his character to the world. And see, I know we're kind of moving quickly here, but I want to just kind of trace this thread through the whole of the scripture so that you see what God is doing. And there's a kind of a curious account even in chapter 18 of Exodus where Moses' father-in-law Jethro, he's a non-Israelite. And you see, what I want to show here is that in Exodus 18, even this non-Israelite comes to worship and praise God because he hears about the Exodus through Moses' mouth. And so then he comes to worship and praise God. That's kind of the picture. That's what's supposed to happen. As Israel proclaims and they tell people about the Exodus, they tell people about God's saving power and who he has revealed himself to be, that all the people around them, as they're telling people, would hear it and that they would come to worship God too. And so that's what you see in Exodus 18. Notice this. It's really the whole first 12 verses, but let me just kind of jump in at verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked how their welfare was, and they went into the tent. And notice verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that they had befallen them on the journey, and how Yahweh had delivered them. Right? So, once again, God displayed his saving power in the Exodus. He showed his might, his power, his salvation, his mercy. And then, once again, God wants that to be known globally through his people living in right relationship with him. And so Moses speaks. He tells his father-in-law about God's saving power. And then what happens? Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness in which Yahweh had done to Israel in delivering them. And notice this. So Jethro said, verse 10, blessed be Yahweh, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. See, that's a little snapshot. It's a little picture of how the Abrahamic covenant is supposed to work out. God displays his might, his saving power, and through the nation of Israel living in relationship with him, he's going to bless them, and they just tell the world about how great Yahweh is, and then people will worship God. They'll praise God, they'll bless God, and then they'll know, then they'll come to understand that Yahweh is the only God. He's the great God. And it's just cool how the author, Moses, there just kind of throws that little snippet in there that kind of shows how the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to work out. Anyway, we could go into this at great length. We'll just keep rolling here. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, let's go to chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8. This is Moses talking to the people of Israel, and he says, your eyes have seen what Yahweh has done in the case of Baal-peor, for all the men who followed Baal-peor. Yahweh your God has destroyed you. But you have held fast to Yahweh your God, all who are alive today, every one of you. And then notice this. See, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess. So Moses says, look, Israel, I gave you God's law. I told you how you were supposed to live. so that you could obey him in the land. Now notice this, verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples. You see that? As Israel once again lived in obedience to God, all the peoples would see their obedience, and it would be obvious to all the peoples. And notice this, how it continues on. All the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You see that theme? Right? As Israel, the nation, obeys God, they live in right relationship with him, all the nations of the earth would look at them and see all the blessing that God pours out on them. They see the righteous law that God gave them. And all the nations of the earth would look at Israel and say, wow, wow, like, look at this great nation. Look at the great law that God has given them. And they would all want to go and find out who Yahweh is. You see that from Deuteronomy here? Go even further in Deuteronomy to chapter 26. Chapter 26 and pick up in verse 16. Same thing once again. This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances and listen to his voice. And notice this, and Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments. And here's the key verse. And that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. And that you shall be a consecrated people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. Right? So, once again, God gave them the law. He gave them this covenant relationship. As they lived in obedience to him, they did what he said, they walked in obedience, then God would bless them, and once again, he would set them high above all the other nations, kind of as a lighthouse. And all the other nations for praise, and they would just be kind of exalted. Now, that was God's plan. All the other nations would look at them and say, wow, we want to know about God. We want to know about Yahweh. We want to know about his great salvation because of what a great God that he is. Once again, this is the Abrahamic covenant. God's going to bless the nation of Israel and through them bless all the nations of the earth. That's simply what it is. Okay, now, as Scripture continues to unfold, that was Israel's purpose. And we know that they continue to fail in that. But as they kept failing, the prophets kept looking forward to a day when God would keep the Abrahamic covenant. And so we could spend a whole sermon, obviously, looking at Isaiah just on this theme. Isaiah, this is a major theme within Isaiah. We can look at Zechariah. We're gonna just pick out a couple verses to show here's Israel's purpose. As they lived in relationship with God, they would be a light to the nations. And even though they failed over and over in their history, God still had this purpose for them, and the prophets look forward to the day when God is going to keep the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because it's unconditional. Because God is certainly going to keep his promise. It will be brought to pass. And so let's just kind of look at some of the prophets. Go to Isaiah. Once again, this is a major, major theme in Isaiah, so I don't even have the time to begin to develop it. But I'm just going to read a couple of verses, one after the other, just to so you could hear the theme, and you could understand if that many verses kind of spread throughout Isaiah have this theme in it. It's just this thread that runs throughout the whole book. So just quickly, Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter 42 and verse 6. Notice this, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. Right? Just notice that key phrase, I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, a light to the nations. Right? Once again, God's plan to reach the world, to bless the world. In this case, it's through his servant. You know, even look at verse 1. Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This theme of the world, the nations, the peoples, major theme within Isaiah. And as we'll see, the Messiah, his servant, is going to be the means by which he allows Israel to accomplish this plan. We'll develop this. I'm just going to show you a bunch of verses real quick. Go to chapter 49. Chapter 49 and verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? Notice this, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Right? That's the goal. The goal is for God's salvation, for his glory, for the knowledge of him to go forth to the whole world. He's a global God, right? Go back to creation. He created this world for his glory. And so his plan is to work this out through the nation of Israel. Go to Isaiah 49. You could go to verse 22. Right? Same thing. Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. It's kind of like this picture of him raising a flag. Right? Once again, this whole idea of him exalting his nation above all the earth so that all the peoples would see who he is, and right, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried. But this idea of a standard for the peoples, or literally a flag for the peoples, kind of set up so that all the earth would look and see who Yahweh is. Now you could, once again, this is just all throughout Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 4. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectant. Right? Once again, God's salvation going forth to the nations. I could just go on and on. There's so much in here. Just for sake of time, go to chapter 60. Right, and just the first three verses here. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, the you being the nation of Israel. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Right, you see the picture here, right? As God blesses Israel, they're going to be this light to the nations. You can't miss it within the book of Isaiah. Anyway, there's more verses in Isaiah I could show you, but we'll keep going. And just so you don't think it's just Isaiah, go to Zephaniah. I just taught through the minor prophets, so we could, once again, spend a lot of time just showing this. But look at how the book of Zephaniah ends. Last couple verses, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So close to the end of your Old Testament there. Last two verses, speaking of the restoration of the nation of Israel. God says, behold, I am going to deal at that time with your oppressors, speaking to the nation of Israel. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Right? Once again, this is global. At that time, I will bring you in, even the time when I gather you. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Right? God's going to exalt his nation over all the nations of the earth. That's his vision. You could turn back a couple books to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Notice this, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Right? God is going to exalt his capital, Jerusalem, the capital of his nation, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the peoples of the world will stream to Jerusalem, and they'll say, hey, let's go to the mountain of Yahweh. We'll go. We want to learn about Yahweh. We want to learn his ways. We want to learn his paths. And the word of Yahweh will go forth from Jerusalem, once again, to all the earth. And it goes on to speak of how the Messiah is going to reign in that time and so forth. But even go forth to, you know, same book, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, just go to verses 7 and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation. Right? Kind of speaking of the nation of Israel as just like the blessing of the dew, his blessing on the nations, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. So once again, God's nation being exalted so that all the nations of the earth would hear about who Yahweh is. And finally, to the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. We've walked through this book at great length, and so I hopefully don't need to show you the whole context here, but just a couple verses in Zechariah chapter 8. There's such clear teaching on this. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. Notice verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, and 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right? As God once again restores his nation, he exalts them. All the nations of the earth, they're going to go like, hey, we want to know who Yahweh is. We want to know about his salvation. Please tell us about Yahweh. You see how this is just the Abrahamic covenant being worked out. God said, through Israel, all the earth is going to receive his blessing. And so what you continue to see is throughout the Old Testament, this looking forward to the day when that will be fulfilled, because once again, it's an unconditional promise. God's plan to bless the world. Now go to chapter 9. You see this in verse, let's see what I wrote down here. 7, it's kind of an interesting statement. I don't want to show the whole thing, but look at this latter half of verse 7. He's talking about the Philistines, and he says, they will be like a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. And what he's basically saying here, is, without developing the whole thing, is that even the Philistines, this wicked nation that opposed God, in the end, when God sets up his kingdom, even the Philistines will kind of be part of God's people. Now, that's an amazing statement. Even if you continue on in that same chapter, I believe verse 10 kind of shows the same thing, where it ends, that chapter was talking about the Messiah, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Once again, just speaking of God's plan is very global. And then finally, go to the end of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And if you go to verse 9, you'll see that after God does all of this, shows his amazing salvation towards his people, you get to the end, and 14:9 says, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one and his name the only one, as God reigns over all of his creation. We'll look at that in a couple weeks more. But then, as God's reigning over all the earth, look at this theme that comes in verse 16. And it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So after God triumphs and he saves his nation in power and he sets up his kingdom over all the earth, notice this theme. All the nations of the earth are going to go to Jerusalem, and what are they going to do? They're going to worship the King. They're going to worship the King. Okay, so that, once again, this is broad sweeping. But what I'm trying to show here is that God's plan, simply put, to bless the nation of Israel so that as they are blessed and exalted over all the earth, every nation on earth will worship and praise God for what a great God that he is. That's God's plan. God's plan is to see global worship worked out because of what a great and awesome God he is, and he's going to accomplish it through the nation of Israel. Okay, one last Old Testament passage, and we'll kind of transfer to the New Testament. Go to Psalm 67. This is the passage that Kyle preached on, but it really just summarizes so well this whole theme of what, the, in one sense, the whole Old Testament is about. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Okay? This is the nation of Israel saying. They say, God, would you bless us? Would you be gracious to us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? Please, God, be with us. Right? Bless us. Why? Verse 2, in order that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. Right? As God blesses the nation of Israel, once again, his salvation goes forth to the world, and that all the earth will know who Yahweh is. And the goal, in one sense, you could say, is global worship. As you get to verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Over and over, look at how many times, you remember as Kyle taught this, peoples, nations. There's so many in the Hebrew, there's several different words here for all the different peoples of the earth. It's just speaking of every tongue and tribe and language, everybody worshiping God. Once again, as God blesses Israel, his blessing pouring out to all the earth. And so it ends with this. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us. May God bless us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the point. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, that in one sense. And there's obviously a lot more that fits into this. But that's the overarching purpose. That's what we're trying to develop here, is what is God's plan? And God's plan is global. God's plan is to bless the world. God's plan is that his salvation, his reputation, his name, his glory go forth to all the earth. That's the plan from the beginning. Does that make sense? That's what the Old Testament is about. The nation of Israel, as they were, the goal was for them to walk in obedience to God. As they were obeying him and walking in a relationship with him, God would bless them, exalt them, and then they would be this great nation that all the rest of the earth would be blessed as a result of them walking with God. Okay? That's the Old Testament. Now, we turn to the New Testament. In the New Testament, what we find is that, of course, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. But it doesn't change God's plan. It doesn't change God's plan that even though the nation of Israel rejected their mission, they rejected their king, once again, because of the Abrahamic covenant, God is still going to accomplish this plan, and he's going to accomplish it literally through the nation of Israel. We'll see this. But once we've established that God's big picture purpose is to bless the world and to see his salvation go forth to all the world, it shouldn't be any surprise to us in the church age that our mission is to see God's salvation, his gospel, go forth to the world. Right? It shouldn't be any surprise that God's plan is still to see the earth, to see the whole world know him and worship him and submit to him because of what a great God that he is. And so, I mean, Now we're going to get into passages that hopefully you're real familiar with. For example, Matthew 28. Come to the end of the book of Matthew, you know the Great Commission. Right? As the risen Lord commissions his disciples and kind of gives them the last command of what they're to be about. Right? And once again, I would suggest to you that as he gave this to these 11 men, it was very much understood that it was to go from, that this mission that he gave them was to transfer on to all of the disciples that they made after them, right? These 11 men were never going to get to China and to Papua New Guinea and to India, right? And so it's kind of implicit that this command for them was to continue on and be really the mission of the church. And you know this, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, what? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? No shift. Same plan. Same purpose. God's salvation, the knowledge of God, going forth to all the earth. Right? All the nations. And so that kind of is, in one sense, the commission of the church. And in the New Testament, you can continue to see the outflow and the outgrowth of that. So after that, you come to the book of Acts. And as the book of Acts begins, guess what the disciples are about? Turn to Acts chapter 1. It's interesting. We'll pick up in verse 6. Let's go to verse 4. Oh, go to the latter part of verse 3. Okay. So, Jesus presented himself alive over a period of 40 days, and he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's going to be our theme 2 weeks from now, is God's kingdom, and we'll look at that theme developed throughout all of Scripture. And he's teaching his disciples about God's kingdom. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. For verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice this. And so when they had come together, they were asking, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I'm just going to pause there for a second, because what this shows is, after Jesus had just taught, these are his disciples, after he had just taught them for 40 days about the kingdom, they said, oh, so now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They still understood that God was going to accomplish his plan through the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. As we'll walk through this, when Christ comes, this is all moving forward to the day when Christ comes again as king and he reigns over all the earth, over the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel in that day will be exalted over all the earth, and all the earth will see the salvation of God. Okay, so they were still looking forward to the kingdom. They were still looking forward to the time when, once again, God's nation was exalted, Israel was exalted, and all the earth will be blessed in fulfillment of God's plan. They're still waiting for it. But then you know what they're supposed to do in the meantime, right? If God's mission is to reach the world, so they ask that question. Notice verse 7 and 8. He says, it's not for you to know the times of the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, look, the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but not now. You've got to wait. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Right? That's what they were to be about. And be about God's salvation going forth to all the earth. And so if you walk through the book of Acts, what do you see? That's what they're doing, right? They start in Jerusalem, they go to Judea, they go to Samaria, they keep spreading out as the gospel goes forth to all the earth. Because once again, that's God's plan. So you can even see that later in the book of Acts as you come to chapter 13. And you know this, but I just want to show it. Chapter 13 and verse 47. I'll go to verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to Israel. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Right? He quotes Isaiah and he says, look, this is your plan. You are to be a light to the Gentiles, that salvation would go forth globally. All right? Go to 1 Peter. We'll develop this later. We'll come back to 1 Peter and kind of develop this section. I just want to see so clearly in 1 Peter that we have this same mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, most of you probably know where I'm going. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And Peter says to the church, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he's quoting Exodus 19. I should have gone back there, but he's quoting Exodus 19 and verse 6, where he says, look, the nation of Israel was supposed to be this kingdom of priests that proclaimed God's salvation to all the earth. And Peter, in writing to the church, he's like, you have the same mission as the nation of Israel. You're to be this holy nation that lives out God's word, and as such, you're this kingdom of priests that proclaims God's salvation. That's what he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you have the same mission of proclaiming God's salvation. Right? For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the goal. Right? As people see us living out God's word and obeying him and being transformed by his grace, they'll observe our good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day that they're saved. Okay? So simply put, Peter's saying, look, you have the same mission that the nation of Israel did. If you live in obedience to God and you live holy lives like a priest and you proclaim God's salvation to all the earth, people will be saved and they'll praise God on the day that they're saved. He says, you have the same mission that the nation of Israel did. Okay, now, once again, just whoosh, sweeping scope. I want to end with two books, right? Hopefully you see this, right? What God is doing in this world is he's wanting his salvation, he's wanting his blessing to go forth to all the earth, to all the world, so that people will praise and worship him for what a great God that he is. And this is all in fulfillment of this promise, this unconditional promise that he made to Abraham so that he will certainly bring this about. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 11 to show this, and then we're going to end in the book of Revelation. Actually, go to Romans. I keep backing myself up. Start in Romans 9. And for those of you that have been around here for a while, Doug has taught on this so clearly in the past, so this is just a refresher. But those who are not here, it's new. So go to Romans chapter 9. And as Paul has just elaborated on God's great salvation, his blessing, chapters 5 through 8, what God has done for us in Christ, he wants to, you know, he's talking about how God has saved believers and saved the church. And so kind of the immediate question in his mind as a Jew is, well, what about the nation of Israel, right? No one in here is a Jew, right? I don't see any Jews. Maybe some of us have a little Jewish blood. But for the most part, we're not Jews. We're not the nation of Israel. And you go to Israel today, and there's not very many believers there. What about God's promise to them? What about his plan? How is this going to be worked out? And so in Romans 9, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, right? To whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all and God blessed forever. Amen. So he says, look, what about Israel? He's like, I really want Israel to be saved. He says, I could wish that I myself went to hell so that they could be saved. They are God's people, right? And then he comes in verse 6, and this is the main theme of all of chapters 9 through 11. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the point. He's going back to the Abrahamic covenant. He's like, look, God's promise to save and bless Israel, that promise has not failed. God is going to bring that about. And he says, and he goes on and says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he goes on and in chapter 9, he talks about how, look, God has saved some of the people within the nation of Israel. And I'm not going to get into that. He's like, look, God's word has not failed. He has not forsaken his people. So go to chapter 11 now. I just want to set that context. That this is all about God is going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise to Abraham. And so he comes to chapter 11 and he says, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Once again, being the Israelites. So he says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Look, he says, God has not forsaken his people. God's plan has not failed. And so as he comes down, look at verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now notice this. This is the beauty of God's plan all coming to culmination. This is so amazing. I want us to understand this. He's like, look, the nation of Israel, verse 11, they did not stumble as to fall. In other words, they're not completely cut off. They tripped. They rejected their Messiah. They fell into sin. But they're not out of the game forever, right? They haven't stumbled so as to fall forever. But notice this, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, God used that as part of his plan to see his salvation go forth to us. We are here today because they rejected their Messiah and God's salvation went forth to us. And it says to make Israel, to make them jealous. So right now, as we're kind of under God's favor and the nation of Israel is not. Right? We're being blessed. We're the ones that are in relationship with the one true God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Israel is not. And Paul says that part of this is part of God's plan to make them jealous. And notice this. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? He's like, look, because they sinned, if that's riches for us, right? We Gentiles get to participate in God's salvation because they rejected God. How great will it be when they get saved? I mean, it's great that we get saved, but when God brings this all to culmination, how awesome is that going to be? And he goes in here and he gives this analogy of this olive branch. And he's like, they were cut off. Like, here's this olive tree. It's got a stump. It's got roots. And the nation of Israel was cut off, right? They rejected their Messiah. Those Jews who killed Jesus, they're not going to go to heaven. They're not going to be part of the kingdom, right? So they got cut off. But we got grafted in. We're participants now. But, he's like, but one day, God is going to save them. And so look at this. As we come down to verse 25, and so beautiful, and I'm just going to finish out the chapter here. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right? The nation of Israel right now, they're not saved. They've been hardened. There's been this partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so God's salvation through the church is going forth to all the world. And then, notice this, verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. There will be this day in the future when Christ comes again. We see this in Zechariah. He saves the nation of Israel. They look on him whom they have pierced. They repent, and God saves them as a nation and exalts them in the kingdom to be this nation that they are supposed to be from the beginning. And so, verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right? God is going to save the nation of Israel. His plan has not failed. So we're talking about God's plan from the beginning, right? God's plan from the beginning was to bless the world, to see his salvation go forth to the world through the nation of Israel. Right? As they were supposed to be obeying and living out right relationship with God, his salvation would go forth to all the earth. But they rejected their Messiah, shock upon shock. Right? And they got cut off. And many of them, you know, will not enter into the kingdom. But it was for the purpose of grafting us in so that Gentiles would be saved. But then there's going to come this day in the future, in the fulfillment, when God accomplishes all of his promises, when he saves Israel, he exalts them over all the earth in his kingdom. And as we read in Zechariah, in that day, all the earth will go to Israel and they'll say, we want to know about God. We want to hear about his salvation. Teach us about Yahweh. And so as you come down, look at verses 28 through the end. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies on yours for your sake, right? They killed Christ. They persecuted believers, these Jews did. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God is not going to abandon his people. And this is so beautiful. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And this is part of God's plan. We were rebellious. Why were we rebellious? So that God could save us. He loves to save. So he could show his mercy to us. And then his people even rejected him. Why? So that once again, so that he could show mercy to them and to save them. God has shut up everybody into disobedience. If no one was ever disobedient, God could never show mercy to anyone. But his plan, once again, was so that all the earth could come to know his salvation and his mercy and could worship and praise him. And so Paul ends this section with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the point, right? As his salvation goes forth to all the world, he saves Israel, he saves up us, he shows his mercy, his great salvation is known throughout all the earth, then everyone will praise and worship God for what a great and awesome God he is. That's his plan. That's what he's doing, is he's allowing his salvation to go forth to all the earth. And so then as you turn to the book of Revelation, just briefly, real quick, go to chapter 5. And just look at, let's just pick up in, let's say, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And notice this, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Right? That's the point. God has saved people globally. Worthy are you because of your salvation going forth to all the world. And you have made them to be a kingdom of and to priests, and they will reign upon the earth. Right? Once again, just every people, all the people on the earth, every tongue and tribe and nation, God wants his salvation to go forth globally. We'll just close with chapter 7, picking up in verse 9. After these things I looked, Revelation 7:9, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And that's the point. As God's plan from the beginning is this global worship, people from every tongue and tribe and people and language all coming to worship and to know of his great salvation, him binding up people in disobedience so that he could show his great mercy in saving them. And once again, as he exalts the nation of Israel as he planned, as they live out obedience to him, then all the nations of the earth will flow to Jerusalem and say, we want to know about God. Once again, when Christ comes again, this is going to happen. There's going to come the day when all of Israel is saved and God sets up his kingdom and the nation of Israel is exalted over all the nations on the earth, and everyone on the earth is going to say, go tell us about God. They're going to grab a Jew and say, we want to know who Yahweh is because he is so awesome and so great. And that's big picture. Once again, what is God doing in this world? He is saving people from every tribe and language. He's calling people to worship him. And once again, this plan is global. I suggest this is about God's faithfulness to his plan. He will accomplish his plan. He's going to bring it about, no matter all the ups and the downs, you know, the flood, that was part of his plan. The Tower of Babel, that was part of his plan. The nation of Israel, you know, being split north and south, going off into exile, part of the plan. The southern kingdom, exile, part of the plan. The nation of Israel rejecting and killing their Messiah, part of the plan. Right? Until finally, God is allowing his salvation to go forth to us as Gentiles, part of the plan to show his mercy so that one day, in fulfillment of all of God's promises, he will save the nation of Israel and exalt them and keep all his promises to them, and all the earth will be blessed in God's kingdom. That's what we look forward to. Hopefully, that gives us kind of, once again, this big picture purpose of what God is doing. And so in the next couple weeks, we'll look at how's that brought about. And once again, it's brought about through the cross, through God bringing people into a right relationship with him. It's about forgiveness. It's about relationship with God. And then also this major theme of the kingdom and how God is going to, in the end, triumph and show forth his power as he reigns and rules over all the earth. So we'll look at God's power and authority and his triumph 2 weeks from today. So once again, this is what God is doing. He created mankind. He created us at the center of his creation. And the question is, what is his plan for us? His plan for us is to ultimately know him and to worship him and praise him for what an awesome God that he is. And so he's bringing about his plan to bless the world through the nation of Israel, as he promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. All right, I know that's a lot. Let's close in prayer, and we'll have some time to interact with that. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are blown away by the magnitude of your plan. But like Paul, we just want to echo forth in doxology to you. As we meditate on what you are doing to see your salvation go forth globally, we just want to worship you and praise you and thank you. To you belongs all praise and wisdom and glory and might and wisdom. Lord, for from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Our Father, I pray as we meditate on these things that we would start to see how our lives need to be conformed to your purpose and your mission, and that our mission as a church, our mission as individuals, needs to conform to why we were created and what you are doing in this world. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.